Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here this morning. It's always lovely to come here. I said to people here, when I come here, I always sense that there is a sense of expectancy. You expect God to speak, which is wonderful, isn't it? I do go to some places to preach, and I won't name them, where you just feel that people don't believe that they're going to meet with God. And it's really hard to preach into that context because you feel it's your words are bouncing off brick walls. But thank you for being such a receptive congregation, and thank you for having me back again. And today we're going through your series in the Minor Prophets, and we're with Joel today. And thank you, Emily, for reading that long passage. It's hard when you have a whole book to kind of preach a whole sermon on to get the essence of it. But I thought if you read chapter 2, it kind of gives you a flavour of the book. So the theme that you gave me was repentance that leads to restoration. And let's just think about who Joel was. Who was Joel and who was he speaking to? Well, that's a very good question. We actually don't know a lot about Joel. He's an unknown prophet. He doesn't appear anywhere else. He's mentioned in the New Testament, which we'll come to, but we don't know anything about him. We know his dad was called Pethuel, but we don't even know who he was, so that doesn't tell us a great deal. We don't know exactly the date either. Some of the prophets you've looked at, they'll refer to events in history that will place them in a certain time. We don't know whether Joel's written when the people of Judah were in exile in Babylon or later. These things we don't know. But that makes it a timeless message for us. It means that actually, just like the other prophets, this is even more so a message for us today. And just like all the other prophets, there was a message for the time it was written. There was a message for the future, and maybe a message for even further in the future. And that is the case with Joel that we'll see in a bit. And as I said, his message is picked up briefly in the New Testament, and it's quite exciting the way it's picked up. Because there's references to Jerusalem or Zion, it's thought that Joel is writing to the southern kingdom of Israel. It's split into two, the part that was loyal to David's lineage. And verse 2 of chapter 1, so at the beginning it says this: "Hear this, you elders, listen all you who live in the land." So basically it's a message first and foremost to the leaders. Come on, leaders, open up your ears. And then it says, then it's for everybody. It's for everybody. And it's written to a context where these people, Judah, are God's covenant people. God has come along and said, well, he said to the whole of Israel, look, I want you to be my people. I want you to be the shepherd, the sheep of my pasture, and I'm going to be your shepherd. It's all about relationship. It's about relationship. That's the context in which you speak. And as we're going to find out, that relationship has been broken. And I want you to bear that in mind. When you hear the words, which can sound a bit tough at times, God is passionate about being in relationship with his people. First and foremost, the people of Israel, and now all who call upon the name of the Lord, which we read about. Isn't it wonderful? In Joel, we're hearing pointers towards the day when Jesus would come, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So from the chapter that we read, I would like us to look at four themes. The day of the Lord, that was mentioned quite a few times. The present problem, I mean the problem that Joel was addressing at the time, the people's response, and then God's response. We're going to quickly look at those four things this morning. So, the day of the Lord. The chapter begins by saying, blow the trumpet. Okay, and there's probably a trumpet looking something like that. It wasn't a kind of brass trumpet in those days that we think of. That's what I thought of when I thought of a trumpet. I thought of a brass one or a hunting horn. But that was probably more what it was like. And the horn was to be blown. Why? Because there's some enemies coming. It was blown to raise the people, to get ready to defend the land, to defend the city from attack. It was an urgent cry. Get ready quickly. You can't leave it. You can't say, I'll get ready in the morning or get ready later on today. No, the army is coming. get ready. So there's an urgency about the message of Joel. Joel is saying, get ready, because there's a day coming that is called the day of the Lord. And ultimately, the whole thrust of Joel is warning that this day is coming because it's going to be a day of judgment. It will be a day that is going to be severe and devastating, and people need to urgently get rid of it, ready for it, just as they would to defend a city from attack. We can't leave it for another day, because another day will be too late. The day of the Lord is something which is referred to either directly or indirectly several times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1, we're told God will always keep you firm to the end. So that's Paul talking to Christians. So you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord. And we'll come to that a bit more in a minute. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There it is. It's going to come quickly. It's going to come suddenly. And Peter picks up the imagery that's in Joel when he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. There's quite a lot of that in Joel, wasn't there? The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 2 to 11, it gives a dramatic picture of what this day will look like. It says that the day of the Lord will be great and it will be dreadful. Who can endure it? Now that sounds a bit awful in the sense of being awestruck and shocking, but it was meant to be. The language that Joel was using was meant to wake people up. You see, the people of Judah were in a mess, basically. If you think it's bad now, Joel's saying, on the day of the Lord, it'll be worse. The mess you're now in is an early warning sign of God's judgment to come on the day of the Lord. So God is giving a chance to sort themselves out. Isn't that great? God is giving people a chance to sort themselves out. And that's a theme that's repeated through the whole of Scripture. Some people like to think, they bring out, oh, God's just a vengeful God. He's an angry God. He's a God that just wants to beat us up. Well, how wrong is that? God only brings challenge to people because he longs for them to come back, because he longs for them to come back into relationship, and because he wants them to be ready for the final judgment. He wants to say, to show compassion. He wants to show love. He wants everyone to be saved. But there is going to come a day of the Lord. It's going to be like a vast marauding army which will overwhelm and destroy you if you're not prepared. So that's the day of the Lord, and we'll think a bit more about that going forward. The present problem. What is the issue? What is it that the people of Judah are facing? Chapter 1 of Joel describes the detail of this problem. But we haven't had time to read it today, and perhaps you can look at that later. But here, verse 25 picks up a little bit of the theme. I will prepare you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. Basically, they're having a disaster when it comes to the crops. All the crops have failed. The vines have failed. The figs have failed. The grains have failed. The olives have failed, so there's no oil. And everything is dried up. I'm starting to think it's a bit like what's happening in the Mediterranean at the moment. Everything is drying up. It's a tough time. It's a tough time. And God sends Joel to the people to say, this isn't some freak of nature, but my hand at work to wake and shake you from complacency. The Life Application Bible sums it up like this. The people of Judah have become prosperous and complacent, taking God for granted. They had turned to self-centeredness, idolatry, and sin. I wonder whether any of this sounds familiar. And Joel warns them that this kind of lifestyle will inevitably bring down God's judgment. So these people that were supposed to love God with all their heart, with passion, and were supposed to be in relationship with this good shepherd, have just become complacent. They've forgotten God's goodness. They've forgotten God's wonder. They've forgotten God's holiness. And they're living their own ways. But because God is gracious and compassionate, he says, he comes to them and says, look, I'm shaking you and waking you because I want you to come back to me. The people are in a mess and the whole of society is experiencing the effects of the destructions of crops and the drought across land. And it's a nationwide problem which God has allowed to wake and shake all the inhabitants to an active response. This is a reality for them. But the question is, will people respond appropriately? The brilliant thing is that Joel tells the people exactly how they should respond. It's not ambiguous. He says to them exactly how you respond. And I think that's wonderful, isn't it? When God offers a challenge, he doesn't leave us blind as to what we should do. He makes it clear in Scripture, I'm challenging you. This is how you should respond. And response is found in verses 12 to 17 of the chapter, which we read. And in the NIV, it's helpfully entitled, Rend Your Heart. God tells the people to return to him with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And then goes on to say in verse 13, Rend your heart, not your garments. Rend. It's not a word we use these days, is it? Rend. No. But it means to tear into pieces, to split or rupture. It's quite dramatic, isn't it? It signifies an attitude of heart which is truly sincere and brings about a deep inward change. To help us grasp this sincerity, I found some great words from a fantastic Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, and I'm just going to read you what he says on this particular verse. He says this, garment rending and other outward signs of religious emotion are easily manifested and are frequently hypocritical. But to feel true repentance is far more difficult, and consequently it's far less common. Men will attend to the most multiplied and minute ceremonial regulations, for such things are pleasing to the flesh, but true religion is too humbling. It's too heart-searching, too thorough for the tastes of carnal men. They prefer something more ostentatious, flimsy and worldly. Outward observances are temporarily comfortable. Eye and ear are pleased. Self-conceit is fed and self-righteousness is puffed up. But they are ultimately delusive. For in the article of death, at the day of judgment, the soul needs something more substantial than ceremonies and rituals to lean upon. Apart from vital godliness, all religion is utterly vain. Offered without a sincere heart, every form of worship is a solemn sham and an impudent mockery of the majesty of heaven. You see, he can put it a lot better than I could. Heartrending is divinely wrought and solemnly felt. It is a secret grief which is personally experienced, not in mere form, but as a deep, soul-moving work of the Holy Spirit upon the inmost heart of each believer. It's not a matter to be merely talked of and believed in, but keenly and sensitively felt in every living child of the living God. It is powerfully humiliating and completely sin-purging. Wow. What God is asking for is a deep, deep heart repentance. And he speaks it through Joel. It's this repentance and this kind only which will lead to the restoration which we're going to read about in a moment. And I have to be honest with you here. I don't do this kind of heart-rending often enough. It's hard, isn't it? We know that God is good, and we know that we're covered by the saving blood of Jesus. It's hard to get to that. I find it hard to really let God search my heart, to really deal with things within my heart. And I've been a Christian for 47 years. And sometimes I think, I wish, 43 years, get it right. I'm not as old as I thought I was. 43 years. But I know that I need to pray as David does in Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The encouraging thing is that God says that when we do repent, when we do return to him, he is gracious and compassionate and desires to relent from calamity. His heart is towards us. And the wonderful thing we know as Christians, that we have Jesus, our great high priest, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And the writer of the Hebrews says this, this is our high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And writing to the Romans, Paul says this, as he who searched our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So we have this amazing thing. We have the Son who died for us, and the Spirit who intercedes with us there in heaven, pleading our case for us. Isn't that amazing? So unlike the people to whom Joel wrote, we have the Father, the Son and the Spirit pleading to the Father to accept us despite our human failings and our sin. So God does this, talks about a day when he's going to come, has allowed a mess to come upon the people, has told them what they must do. Why? Because he wants to bring about restoration. His passion is that his people will live in his goodness and know his power and know his love and his compassion. So God says, if you respond to this challenge, if you blow the trumpet and get ready, and if you rend your heart and turn back to me, I'm going to bring restoration to you. And verses 18 to 27 give us a wonderful picture of what that looks like. They're verses of a promise of restoration, a returning to a place of abundance, well-being that has been lost. And I have to say that how much is well-being needed in our world today? The well-being of God, the shalom of God, the being in right relationship with God. And so the picture is given of a greening of the pastures, where there was the fire had been through, where it was all dry, the pastures are going to be green again. There's going to be fruitfulness of the trees. And it even says in verse 25, a repaying of the years the locusts have eaten. You see, only God can make up for lost time. And so whenever anybody comes back to God, they can live an amazing and fruitful and productive life that makes up for the years when they've been away from him. That's a miracle of grace. God can make up for the wasted years by giving us a fruitfulness once we turn to him. Verse 27 ends his promise of restoration, concluding, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. So when restoration takes place, there's the relationship restored. God is in their midst, and they will know that he is their God, and they are his people. In the Old Testament, the presence of God, particularly in Jerusalem, was seen as a sign of all is well. This nation is in right relationship with God, and God is in relationship with them. What a contrast that picture of restoration is compared to where the people found themselves, where Joel preaches into. And in the coming of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, this restoration is made available to everyone. It goes beyond Judah, it goes to the whole world. And this is even captured in Joel. We've already heard it. It says that there'll be a time when all who call along upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But actually, it's more than that. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when there's people from all over the Mediterranean world have come for Pentecost to worship God, the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples. And they speak in different languages, and everybody there hears them, and some people think they're drunk. But Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and says this. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. The people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter then goes on to say, to tell them how they can be saved. So we are, as the church of God with the Holy Spirit upon us, part of the outworking of the prophecy of Joel. And that should both encourage us but challenge us that the rest of Joel is going to be worked out, that there is going to be a day when the Lord will come back. So what are we supposed to do about it now? Us as the church today and the people who live in the world. Joel's message is still urgent, but even brief, and it's timeless. God has a day in judgment in store for all people. But the message is still the same. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is deliverance from judgment. And as we heard, the right key is a right response to proclaimed word of God, to repent, turn from walking our own way in rebellion to God and the way of sin, to returning to him with all of our hearts. In that place, we are restored to be the people we were created to be, and we receive all of God's provision. And I want to challenge us today. Are we living in the provision of God today? Are we knowing God's provision for us as individuals and as a church? Because it's when we live in that that we demonstrate that we are God's people to the world. Because the people of the world need to know today that there is a living God in heaven that dwells in his church. Because it's only when they know that that they will then realize that they need to get right with God. So we need to be getting right with God as individuals, but as a church, we need to be right. We're told by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of God, who has called you out of darkness, has called you out of that mess, into his wonderful light. Isn't that brilliant? So we're called back into restoration for the purpose that originally Israel was supposed to be, as a witness to the living God here on earth. So here in Epworth, here in North Lincolnshire, here in the UK, wherever we live, we're called to be a witness. And we can only be that when God dwells in our midst, when we live in the restoration that God has made possible through Jesus Christ. As a church, like the people of Judah who Joel challenged, we must urgently and continuously be alive to what is God saying. I pray that we would not be complacent as the people of Judah, that we will not be like the churches that God challenges in Revelation 2 and 3, that have become lukewarm, that they were dead, that they were wretched, they were pitiful, poor and blind, and they'd lost their first love, Jesus. The call to repent and turn to God is always before us, that we might know reconciliation and restoration. In Revelation 19, we're called to be a church that is like a bride getting ourselves ready. And you know what? Joel gave us a great model, a great pattern for what we should proclaim today. We should proclaim to the world that Jesus will return and we need to be ready for it. That there is a problem today, and that's sin, that we're separated from God. That there is a response that we're called to, and that is to turn back to God. And the promise is God's response to welcome us with open arms. The fact that we can know God and the wonderful fullness of life which we read of in Joel and Jesus promised, it's amazing good news. It's a message that the world needs to hear today, and it's a message entrusted to us. Will we, like Joel, be faithful in making it known? Let's pray. Lord God, it's mind-blowing that you would long to have a relationship with us. It's also even more amazing that you've made a way for us today through Jesus for us to enter into it. Will you search our hearts now? Show us how to respond to your eternal message, that we might be a people faithful to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.